Today is a Sunday that Southern Baptist churches and other churches across the country do bind together as Sanctity of Life Sunday. You see the insert if you picked up a worship guide on your way in about the Fayette Pregnancy Resource Center, which was the video that we just saw. And we see and we hear a lot about the need for an answer to this question of abortion. And the Fayette Pregnancy Resource Center is one of those options, helping divert young ladies that feel that they have no option towards the option of Christ and Christ's likeness. But we, the church, have a responsibility not just to support ministries like this, but to reach into the lives of these families. Let me just share with you, before we get into Ephesians, let me share with you a couple of statistics. Since 2013, from 2013 to 2016, the number of children in foster care in the state of Georgia went from 7,300 to 13,326 in just a three-year period. Now, when I give you these numbers, these are legal foster children. What I mean by that is they have been removed from the home by the Department of Family Services, and they are a ward of the state. This does not include families that are kind of what we'd say under the table foster children, where an aunt or a grandmother is raising the child because mom and dad are nowhere to be found. As of December 2017, last month, the state of Georgia had 13,939 children in foster care. What that means is these are children that their parents chose life over abortion, but now they are in a hopeless situation. But we're the people who have hope. We are the church, and this is a place where the church can stand up. Here's the thing that a lot of people don't realize about foster care. The overwhelming number of children that are in foster care don't go to a foster home and stay in a foster home. They go to a group home setting, meaning there may be 11, 12, 13 kids in one home waiting for somebody to say, "We will open our home to you for 6 months, for a year, until your mom and dad can get things in order to where they can continue to raise you." My sister-in-law, Christy's, one of Christy's sisters, adopted a child that they had fostered for a while. And I'll never forget her telling me that she had gone to the Health and Human Services offices in Spartanburg, South Carolina. And she was there to meet with their caseworker and saw a little girl that was about 6 years old having a birthday party at the desk of a caseworker because there was no home for her to have a birthday. This is the reality of what pro-life and being pro-life actually entails. It's not just making sure the baby's born. It's making sure that we, the people of faith, we who claim Christ Jesus, are there to assist mom and dad, assist this child grow, that they would have a life that they could live the American dream that we all want to live. That's what being pro-life is all about. So let me encourage you to consider ways that you could help the Fayette Pregnancy Resource Clinic, but also consider praying over, "Lord, would you have me open my home to a child to help them know that there is true love in this world and help them grow?" You know what you also have an opportunity if you do? To introduce them to the Christ who saved you through the local church. Ephesians chapter 1, let's pick up where we left off last week. We're going to be starting in verse 7 through 10. And last week we talked about God's plan to bless us, how God decided before he ever made us, before he ever made anything, that he would bless us by adopting us as his sons. You see how this fits with being pro-life? You see how this fits with our fight to rescue children that are in harmful situations and harmful homes? One of the leading arguments for abortion is that kid's going to grow up in poverty anyway. That kid's going to grow up with a druggy mom and dad anyway. That kid's going to grow up with this. That kid's going to grow up with that. But you know what God said? "I'm going to take you out of your mess and bring you into my holiness." That was his plan. And so now what we're going to look at as we look at verses 7 through 10 together is how. How does that happen? A whole blessing of God is that he would adopt us as sons, that he would set us in his sight, in his presence, with Christ Jesus as co-heirs of the throne of God, that we one day, the book of Revelation says, we are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. How does he do that? Well, let's pick up in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, and Paul writes, In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace that God richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both the things in heaven and the things on earth in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that in this time that we come before you, that our minds are stripped of everything except for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Father, that as we look at these verses, as we look at this passage together, that we see how you have, through the course of history, revealed your plan and accomplished your plan and delivered what you so long ago promised when you brought your son Jesus into this world to die for our sins. Father, help us to wrap our minds around what we have in Christ. Help us to wrap our minds around this redemption. Help us to wrap our minds around what you did for us, that we may walk from here changed and ready to be one who changes those by the power of the gospel. Lord, we love you, and we ask all this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. Amen. So we get into this passage of Scripture, and we see a couple of themes continuing to develop about what God has done for us. So I want to ask everybody to kind of stop where they are, because I want you to consider, before we go any further, where you might be on this spectrum. Everybody in this room is on a spectrum. You're on a spectrum from as far as you've been in church your entire life, you got baptized, and you remember exactly where you were, when you were, who did it, who was there, what grandma said to get you saved, and all those good things. And you can talk about what God has done for you since then, and how you have walked with him, and how you have helped others walk with him, and you're on this great understanding of what the cost and price of redemption was. I'm going to ask you to tune into this redemption as a means to continue to encourage you to fight the good fight, to walk the walk of faith. Maybe you're at the other end of the spectrum. I call it the running end. You're running as fast as you can towards something, but you don't know what. You're using everything you can to soothe, to appease, to build yourself up, to feel like you have accomplished and you've arrived, because you're trying to reach someone else's bar that they've set somewhere. And it may be with substance, it may be with friends, it may be with sex, it may be with clothes, it may be with a new house, just whatever that bar is that you have set that you have to attain, you're running to that to be the hope and assurance that you need for life, but you're gonna get it and you're gonna have this dry grit in your mouth that says, that wasn't all I thought it would be. That wasn't what I hoped it would be. And it might take you a little while to realize it, but ultimately everything in this life fails you. And sometimes you're in between those two ends. And I'm going to ask you to come back and just center with me for a few moments in this passage of Scripture to see a couple of things about how much God actually loves you and what God in Christ Jesus did for you. Not because he had to. Not because he was compelled to by some other force, but because he in his love chose to. Because he in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in his power, realized and knew that the people he was making would never be complete without what he offered in Christ Jesus. And that is redemption. This little part of the series that we're in, as we're going through Ephesians 1, is what is ours in Christ? And we're looking at how God in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, work in this plan of God to bring us to an understanding of what he did for us. And in Christ Jesus, we have redemption. Redemption is the core of our salvation. It is the very foundation. It is the very center. It is what salvation equates to, is redemption. Look at what he says in verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. Now notice that this is all a part of God's plan to bless us. It's all a part of God's plan to adopt us. It's all a part of how God would rescue us from what is and has entrenched us and what has ensnared us and what is dragging us down and bring us into his presence. It's redemption. And because he uses this particular word, we've got to understand it in its most natural meaning, and that is our salvation has a ransom price. The word redemption is an awesome word. It is a word that carries this idea of a ransom paid. So in a military setting, it would be what one government offers to another government to purchase the freedom of a prisoner of war, someone who has been captured, someone who has been taken behind enemy forces. Maybe you like to read little thriller books or you watch little thriller TV shows and some child's been kidnapped. What do they always leave? What do the kidnappers always leave? They leave a ransom note. And in that ransom note, they're asking for a particular set of demands to be met. Usually it's money. I've not seen one of these shows. I've not read them all or seen them all, but I've not seen one where they're asking for like a pack of Slim Jim or anything. They're usually asking for like thousands and millions of dollars. That is a ransom price that is paid to retrieve what was taken. In our context, we see it as being enslaved to sin. History tells wonderful stories of men and women who, in spite of their condition of being enslaved to another person, especially in the American South, that would find their freedom and would save money to go and buy another person's freedom. They would pay the ransom. They would redeem them. It doesn't redeem the practice. It redeems the person. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, man, I'm free. I'm American, it's 2018, I almost said 17, it's 2018. I'm free, I'm my own person, I'm a self-made man or woman. My family lives by my rules, I am here. Well, let me just kind of pull you in a little bit to biblically what we're talking about. You and I are slaves of sin in our natural setting. You're like, man, I'm not a slave to anybody. That's an uncomfortable word. It's an uncomfortable term, but we've got to see it in its clearest context that you and I, in our natural body, in our natural setting, how we are by ourselves, are slave to sin. You say, no, I'm not. Well, Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Let's just get a biblical view. Just write these verses on the side and the margin over there if you like. But here's what we find. We know that the law is spiritual, and I am as of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. And Paul goes on and says, because I don't understand what I'm doing, because I don't practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. That's the idea of spiritually being enslaved to something. Go ahead and choose right now for yourself that you're going to put an end to this practice in your life by yourself. I'm going to quit looking at pornography. I'm going to quit lying. I'm going to quit drinking. I'm going to quit drugs. I'm going to quit this. You fill in the blank and try it by yourself. And what you're going to find is you go back to it. The Bible says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so does one man to his sin. Why? Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, that all of us practice sin and therefore we all are slaves to sin. It's not comfortable. It's not something that we want to just sit around and think, man, this is who I am. But the Bible spiritually describes all of us as being in this bondage. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, that we are all captive to corruption. We're all captive. We're prisoners. We are in chains, in bondage of sin. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 21, that we're not our own. We were bought with a price, the blood of Christ. That is the redemption that we have as the core of our salvation. It says in Christ, we have redemption. We have been bought. We have freedom. We have the price paid for our sin and our freedom. And our forgiveness is also accomplished in Christ. Look at what he goes on. He says that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, I'm separating these because Paul separates these because Paul has in his mind a wonderful picture of what takes place. Because in being redeemed, we have freedom, but in being forgiven, we have relationship. In being redeemed, we have the penalty covered of all of our sin, but in being forgiven, we have a restoration between us and God because of what Jesus Christ did in shedding his own blood. And Paul, in his mind, has Leviticus chapter 16. I know all of you stayed up late last night reading Leviticus 16 in preparation for this morning because it's your daily reading. You go through and read. No, you didn't do that. Okay, well, let me show you what Leviticus 16 says. Leviticus 16 is this wonderful passage about the Day of Atonement. See, in the Israel system and the way the Jews worshiped, is there was one day a year where all of the sin of all of Israel for that year was covered. And there was this ceremony that took place. Now, they had their sin offerings, and they had their guilt offerings, and they had their peace offerings, and there were sacrifices that had to be made every single day in the temple every year. But there was this great Day of Atonement. And so God comes and tells Moses, all right, Aaron on this day, Aaron was the priest, Moses' brother, so Moses is leading Israel. Aaron is setting up what would be the temple worship practices for Israel according to God's revelation. It wasn't that Aaron just said, hey, let's worship this way. It was as God showed Moses, this is how worshiping me in this context right now until the deliverer, the Messiah comes. This is what has to take place. He says, so get Aaron, and he needs to get a bull, and he needs to get a sheep, and he needs to get two male goats, all of them without blemish. And he also needs to wash himself, and he needs to get new undergarments and new garments, and he needs to offer the sacrifice of this bull for his own sin. And then he also needs to offer this sheep, this lamb, this sacrifice for all of the other priests. And then he's got to take these two goats. These two male goats without blemish, after he's cleansed and purified himself, after he's cleansed and purified the priest, he's going to take these two goats and he's going to cast lots for them. He's going to choose which one is which. And there are two goats that are now selected. There is one that is the sacrificial goat and one that is the scapegoat. The sacrificial goat is the one who has all of his blood shed. Because the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Period. It's a messy process. It is a disgusting process to go through the sacrificial system time and time and time again. And so this goat has his blood shed, and that blood is sprinkled upon the altar, and that goat is offered as a sacrifice. But then Aaron does something awesome. God says, now tell Aaron to take his hands to this other goat and place his hands on its head and confess over this goat all of the sins of Israel for all of the year that we are atoning. And then you take that goat as far out of the camp of Israel, as far out of the city limits as you can, as far out into the wilderness, out into desolation, and leave it there. What God in Christ Jesus has done is he has expiated his sin and covering it with his blood, and he has propitiated his sin and making amends for it and offering us forgiveness so that we can come before God and say, my sin is not here. I am here because you took it away. That's what God chose to do for you. Whether you sit on the shelf or you sit on the floor, whether you got here by bus, whether you got here by car, whether you were forced to be here, whether you had to force someone to be here, that's what God did for you in Christ Jesus because he wanted to bless you, because he wanted to adopt you as a son, and he did it by shedding the blood of his son. He redeemed you. It's the core of our salvation. And because of that, we have to start asking ourselves some questions about it. And the simplest answer is this. Redemption is not cheap grace. Now, let me explain to you what cheap grace is, because we are prone to think that since we don't have really anything to do with this process, that it's kind of like getting a coupon to Dairy Queen, and it doesn't really matter if you use it or not. Now, I would use a coupon to Dairy Queen. Some of you wouldn't set your car anywhere near Dairy Queen. And so it's like, okay. They you know those things they send you in the mail every week that junk up your mailbox? Usually come on like Tuesday or Wednesday. It's like Red Plum or something like that. It's got coupons to 1,000 places you're never going to go. See, because of what God did in Christ Jesus, American Christianity wants to water it down to that coupon mailer that you get. And you can choose to redeem that coupon and use it if you want to, but you don't really have to. God's given it to you anyway. So it's like, oh yeah, well, I'll just sit this over here with all the other stuff. See, cheap grace says, you know what? God did this for you. So just say, yeah, Jesus is cool. And go on about your life and live it with no regard to God or holiness. And just say, yeah, I got that coupon in the mail. I got it at the house. And you'll be okay. That's cheap grace. That cheapens the gospel. That cheapens what God did. And Paul goes on to demonstrate in verses 8, 9, and 10 that that's not what God was up to at all. That's not what redemption is all about, because there is so much more about what God wants for you and for me, and the way that he has chosen to bless us, and the way that he has offered his son as our redeeming, atoning sacrifice for us. It says in verse 7, in the last part of verse 7. He's did this according to the riches of his grace. Now, I want you to see what Paul just said. You and I are redeemed according to God's riches. He says, according to. Now you might think, well, that's just a phrase that he puts in there. There is a great packaging of understanding in that little phrase, according to. Let me demonstrate it to you this way. In the state of Georgia, there are 1,961 public elementary schools. Those are public. Now, if you go on to private elementary schools, there's 2,526. But we're going to leave the private schools to the side for right now. We're going to stick with public elementary schools. So you've got a third grader that goes over here to Campbell Elementary right here in Fairburn, Georgia, and they're doing a school project where they're trying to raise money to buy a few new computers for their school, because everything has to work on a computer these days. So your third grader gets this wonderful idea. He says, I'm going to contact Bill Gates. Bill Gates, the owner, the founder, the whatever you want to call him, of Microsoft, and I'm going to ask him if he'll help us out. And so he writes this wonderful letter to Bill Gates, and Bill Gates gets through it and says, yeah, okay, well, I'm going to bless this child out of my riches. He's got a lot of money, if you didn't know. Just go try to buy anything that he's made. You'll know how much money he's got. And Bill Gates says, you know what? Because he wrote to me, I'm going to give him out of my wealth, out of my riches. Here's $1,000. Now, $1,000 will buy a desktop. You know, it'll go and he'll buy a computer. That's giving out of his riches. That's some of the excess. But here's what happens if Bill Gates says, you know what? I'm going to give according to my riches. I'm going to give according to how much money I actually have. Son, here's what I'm going to do. Because you wrote to me and I want to bless you out of my riches, I'm going to put a new computer in all 1,961 elementary schools in the state of Georgia, and your school, Campbell Elementary in Fairburn, Georgia, is going to get 25 brand new computers. That's according to, you see the difference? You see the difference? Now we're looking at nearly 2,000 computers because it didn't cost Bill Gates anything. He still had more than enough to supply. See, do you want to be saved out of God's riches or according to God's riches? Do you want God just to say, all right, here's a fire extinguisher in case hell gets a little too hot for you? Or do you want God to say, I'm going to bring you out of everything through the blood of Christ into my family and adopt you as my child? That's the choice of the gospel. Do you want some sort of cheap, oh yeah, well, God's a good God. We can all say God is great. Or do you want to say, God is my daddy? But he goes on. You know why? Because our God is not a God of the minimum. God is a God that goes far and exceedingly more than we could ever hope, dream, think for, or imagine. And he says this, he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. Your translation may say that God lavished upon us. See, God does not use his grace sparingly. You know, if you're ever cooking something and they've got a few ingredients in there, they might have in the parentheses, use sparingly, because that flavor might overpower the recipe. True story. When Christian and I first got married, she was working a job that she wouldn't get home until about like 9 a lot of nights. And so I took it upon myself to do all the cooking because, I didn't want to start cooking when she got home at 9 o'clock. I wanted to be eating and already going to bed when she got home, but she wasn't going to get home, so I want to have dinner ready and all that stuff. So I started finding some recipes and making it. And there was this meatloaf. Ask Christy about spicy meatloaf sometime, okay? There was this meatloaf recipe that I found. It's called spicy meatloaf. We like spicy stuff. We thought, man, this would be great. So I'm reading the recipe, and it says, okay, use 3 cloves of garlic. I didn't know what a clove of garlic was. Since it said 3 cloves, I was thinking in the plural. So I had gone to Walmart, to the grocery store, and I bought 3 of those wads of garlic. And it took forever to peel all those little bitty things of garlic and then to squeeze them in a little mincer thing and put them in that meatloaf. That was 10 years ago. I can still taste the garlic. That's something you want to use sparingly, but look what God does. It says that he lavished upon us. He lavished it upon us. So let's jump back to Bill Gates for just a second. If Bill Gates was going to lavish your third grader who asked him for some help with his little project to get some new computers for Campbell Elementary, he wouldn't just say, I'm going to give one to all 1,900 elementary schools and 25 to your school. What he says is, I'm going to put 15 in every school in the nation, and I still got more to go. That's the God that gives you his grace. He didn't say, all right, Jesus, we're just going to spill a drop of your blood and maybe hopefully somebody comes. He said, we're going to crucify you. It says in the book of Isaiah that it would please God to crush him, to put him through that garlic mincer and all of his blood spill out and shed so that we could be free, that we could have our sins removed, that we could get off without the penalty that he took. And he didn't spare the grace in that. It says that he lavished upon it because redemption is not cheap. That's why Paul says we were bought with a price, the precious atoning blood of Christ Jesus. It goes on. He says he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. Your translation may say consisting in all wisdom and understanding. Because fellowship with God is expected. Fellowship with God is expected. I love the translation that does say, and the most natural way to render this phrase in the Greek is consisting of. Now here's the difference. Did God have every bit of wisdom and understanding and knowing what his plan would entail? And pouring out his grace upon us and not sparing anything, but giving us the full bounty of his glory? Absolutely. But because God wanted to bless us, because God wanted to give us a relationship with himself, he chose to do this consisting in all wisdom. So that means now is we have the ability to understand him. We have the spiritual and supernatural given by the Holy Spirit through our redemption, through our salvation, ability to call Dad Father and know what that means. To in the deepest trouble and the most trying times, be able to look to the heavens and know that our God in some way is sovereignly holding us and caring for us. In all of our joy and in the highest times of life, know that it's not because we're great people, but because he loved us enough to bless us to begin with. I love the way Gerhard Kittrell says this about the word for redemption and why it's important to see the fellowship. It says that this phrase for redemption, apolutrosis, is strictly bound up in the person of Jesus. And he goes on to say, redemption cannot be regarded then as something which God has established, but then it has its own intrinsic life and power apart from the person of Christ, so that we could have redemption without being in personal fellowship with him. God doesn't redeem us for us to live our own life. God redeems us to live our lives in him. That's why repeatedly throughout this letter and throughout this passage in Ephesians, we see in him, in him, in him, in him, because it is in Christ. Period. Period. It's in Christ. It's a fellowship
with him. And he goes on and says, to give redemption this objective autonomy is to part company with the Bible. For in Scripture there is redemption only within the circumference of faith and a relationship in Christ Jesus. Fellowship is expected. It's not cheap because it requires our surrender to what he has done, what he has purposed to do. And we find that in this, growth and discipleship are evidence of our relationship. You've heard me say before, and I'll say time and time again, I'm not all that interested in the day that someone got baptized. We've romanticized baptism as this end-all, be-all day, when the question that Paul and the New Testament continually ask is, what is the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life? I'm glad you were baptized. I'm glad that you have made this statement with your mouth. But what does your relationship with God in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, what does it demonstrate? And so he goes on and he says that he did this according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. What was the purpose? You remember we talked last week? We talked about how he predestinated, he determined beforehand that we would be adopted. How in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says that he predestined us to conformity to Christ Jesus. God saved us that we could grow in our understanding of what it means to be a child of God in relation with Christ Jesus and how we honor him through all that we do. Not that we're trying to honor him so that he would save him. We honor him because he did save us. We don't try to live up to his standard in order that he'll say, oh man, you did a good job. I'm going to promote you up. He promoted us up, and we say, we are worthy of the title because we love you and adore you and we cling to you. Period. Growth and discipleship are evidence. So I'm always skeptical of people that tell me, yeah, I can tell you all about what the Bible says and I can tell you about my walk with Christ Jesus, but there's no evidence anywhere in their life. You know who knows this book right here better than anybody in the room? Yeah, Satan. You know who knows how to twist this book right here better than any of us ever could? Satan. You know who knows how to take this book and twist it into your heart so that you're convinced that you're something that you're not and use it to deceive you and to deceive those around you? Satan. You know who wants to do that? Satan. I saw on Twitter just this morning, someone shared this, and it's so true for what growth and discipleship means, that our enemy, the devil, would rather give us this book and allow us to have complete conformity and obedience to every law that it gives in exchange for the gospel of Jesus Christ and be happy. You know what that means? You take the faith out of it, you take the blood out of it, you're just left with rules that will get you nowhere. That's why we need this redemption. That's why we need to see what God has done for us and bring us into a relationship with him, that he didn't just say, all right, your sins are covered. He said, you are my child now. Learn who I am. Worship me. See me for all that I am and grow into the full stature of a man or woman of God after the pattern of my son, Christ Jesus, because that was my plan all along. And here's the cool thing about the plan. It's an eternal plan. Look at what he says in verse 10. It was a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ. Both things in heaven and things on earth are in him. This is an eternal redemption because one day everything that doesn't make sense will make sense because all that's going to be left is King Jesus on his horse having slayed the enemy for all time. So it's all going to come together in Christ. Jesus is the eternal plan of God. It wasn't, as I've said before, it wasn't that God said, all right, we're going to make this stuff. We're going to make this world. Oh no, they ate that tree that we told them not to eat of. We better come up with a rescue plan. God said, no, I knew the rescue plan before you ever fell dead in the garden. I knew how I was going to save you. I was going to send my son from eternity past before time began. I knew I was going to send my son to be your rescuer. So how do we respond? How do we live in response to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus? Because we have to respond.
Wherever you are on the spectrum, you have to respond in some way because none of us are perfect. None of us have achieved all that God has set out for us in our growth towards Christ Jesus. And you might, man, you could be the most faithful follower the world has ever known. You still got place to grow. Why? Because you're still alive. We don't attain perfection in this life. It's not until we see the reality of our faith after this body fails us that we know. And so here's four things that I believe that we should do in response. First, honestly appraise your life. Honestly appraise your life. Now here's the deal about us. We're prone because of our flesh to think we're a little bit better than we actually are. Because what we do is we set the bar to where somebody else is. So husbands are notoriously bad about this because, you know, we bring our wife that box of chocolates that one time and she said, well, I don't even like chocolates. I said, well, at least I brought you something. Joe's wife didn't do anything for her. You know, we want to compare to what everybody else is doing, right? Well, you should have known I like chocolate. Well, just be happy I spent money on you. And we want to do that. But if we honestly appraise ourselves, what we're trying to figure out is just what the bank does when you go to buy a house. Now, if you are going to enter into a contract to buy a house and you're having to seek bank financing, the appraiser for the bank does not care what the asking price for the house is. All the bank cares about is the house actually worth the amount of money we're going to put out for it? So the house is listed at $300,000 and you think you're getting a steal for $259,000 and you think, all right, bank's going to appraise this. But the bank says, you actually, we wouldn't pay $240,000 for this house. And you got to get into renegotiations over the cost of the house and what you're going to do because the bank won't pay for it. But what you have to see is you have to see, what would God pay for your life? What would God honestly pay for who you are? And the answer is his blood, son's blood. Do you know what that means? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter who you've been with. It doesn't matter where y'all went. It does not matter. What matters is you were made with a purpose to reflect the image and glory of God. You were created to know him and to enjoy his supremacy over all things. And in order for you to understand that, he said, here's my son, Jesus Christ, his blood and everything to cover you. That's the value of your life. Whether you were born in America, whether you were born overseas, whether you were born in a nice neighborhood, whether you were born in government housing, that does not matter. Because the gospel is not about where you're born, but whether or not you're born again through the blood of Christ Jesus. Honestly appraise your life. Second thing we have to do is practice forgiveness. Now I want you to see where the hyphen is in this because it's not a real word, but it's a word that applies to us. We've been forgiven. It says there in verse 7, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our transgressions, our sins. So we of all people should be the most forgiving in the world. My, how social media has ruined that aspect of what we do. My, how political structures and whatever party we agree with has eliminated our ability to come to the table and practice forgiveness. There is nothing anyone can do to you or your family that's worse than your sin before God. And God forgave you. God forgave you by placing your faith and trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, your belief that God raised him from the dead, the death that he died to shed his blood, to cover your sin and to carry it away. And you're forgiven. Forgiven. And yet we want to hold others in bondage to what they've done against us. One of the truest marks of a follower of Christ is his ability, her willingness to forgive no matter what. The third is appreciate kindness. Now, I'm not talking about saying thank you when somebody holds the door open for you because your hands are full. That's kind, and you should. But appreciating the kindness of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that it was the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It is his mercy and his grace, his never-ending love, his covenantal, bound up in the person of Christ love that said, I'm going to come after you time and time and time and time and time again. Takes me back to the book of Hosea. If you have time this afternoon, read the first three chapters of Hosea in the Old Testament. And here's what you're going to find. You're going to find this prophet of God that God said, you know what? I want you to go to the city market where they are selling prostitutes, and I want you to take a prostitute, not for the night, forever. Buy her freedom, buy her out of all that she has owed, and take her as your wife. And Hosea, being a man of God, is probably in that condition where I would probably be of, all right, Lord, I want to obey you, but are you sure? Did I hear you right? That's not exactly what I was, you know, saving myself for in marriage, but you know that, okay. So Hosea does it, and he goes and he buys this woman. Her name is Gomer. She is a prostitute. She is owned by someone else. He buys her freedom, takes her as a wife, and she gives to him two sons. The first one is named No Mercy, and the second one is named No, Not My People. Now, if you think you don't like your name, at least your mama didn't name you Not My Kid, okay? Just take that home with you. And God says, these kids are going to be a demonstration of my kindness towards those who are not my people. For those who are not my people will be my people. Those who I have not shown my kindness and my mercy to, they will receive my kindness and my mercy. And you know what Gomer does? She leaves Hosea and she goes back to prostitution. She turns away from the redemption that has been offered and goes back. And you know what God says? Hosea, go get her again. That's the kindness of God. That we turn so frequently to other lovers so less wise than our God, our Creator. And he continually says, I'm coming after you with a redemption that will not stop. Appreciate kindness. Bask in the glory of God. Appreciate what he's done for you in Christ Jesus. And then the last is to carry an eternal worldview. See, it says that all this is a plan for the right time. The time has not been fulfilled. The time is not right yet. But the time has come in verse 10 to bring everything together in Christ. What this means is that we start looking at our money, our possessions, and people that are around us with an eternal mindset to know that you are made in the image of God. God sent his son for you. And everything I do in this life is under his economy and under his lordship. Because we can't take it with us. It's going to rot or pass away. Some of you probably still have some Sansibelt slacks from the 70s. Go see if there's a moth hole in them. Maybe they don't fit anymore. It's all going to come to a cataclysmic end where the only thing that matters is not who are you friends with, not how much money was in your bank account, not what street did you grow up on, but what did you do with the redemption that God offered in Christ Jesus? What did you do with Jesus? So you're on the spectrum this morning somewhere. You're either running and you've hit a brick wall because God has stopped you and shown you his mercy, his kindness, and the love he has for you and that he wants you to be his child. Come this morning. And we have an offer and time for invitation here in just a minute. Come. Receive the mercy of God for the first time. Man, maybe you're Gomer. Maybe you've been redeemed, but you've kind of turned back to a life that was formerly yours, and you realize, no, God loves me enough that he's still trying to draw me with a fishnet out. He is pulling in the harvest. Come back to the kindness and mercy of God. Turn to him in repentance and follow Christ. And maybe you've just got the joy of the Lord. You just want to shout hallelujah, but you know somebody who doesn't, and you want to go shout hallelujah in their face so they see the power of your God. Come and pray for them. Come and pray that they may hear and receive.